did right were being willing to give everything that they had to go and to secure freedom and the structure for government that we have enjoyed now for over 200 years that has worked. And it wasn't just an unfounded experiment. We want to remember that. They actually looked at a document, and they used this as a very high regard. And even some that would have been just considered it like a deist, like a Benjamin Franklin. He believed there was a God, but I don't think he walked in a real close relationship with Jesus by any means. But whenever they were at their constitutional Congress, they realized that things weren't going very well. You know, it's kind of hard to get a whole bunch of Baptists to agree on anything. That's a joke. You guys are usually pretty agreeable. But anyway, much more will you find that to be true when you put a bunch of people like in a Congress situation where they're trying to hammer out documents that they know are going to affect people for many generations. And they were struggling, and they just couldn't even get started. And Benjamin Franklin was the one that spoke up and reminded them that at the Declaration of Independence, they prayed and they asked God to lead them, and God led them through that very straightforward way. And how he had noticed that they had not prayed before they started trying to hammer out the Constitution. And so they stopped, and they had a prayer service. And they began to see amazing progress after that happened. When you bring God into the equation, then you begin to see unity. And the reason why we're seeing such unity is because we've been pushing God out now for about 40 or 50 years in a very, very fast pace. We've been saying he don't belong in the school. And when the school, test scores continued to drop, then it turned into all kinds of sexual immorality, and then school shootings and violence and name it. Keep naming it. We keep seeing more and more of it, and they keep saying, we don't know what to do. Well, I can say we better turn back about 50 years and put the ability and the encouragement to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ and in his name back in the schools. I don't mean you force people. You know, I had a ball team whenever I was saved. I coached Little League Baseball, and it's considered a secular institution. It's not founded on necessarily Christian principles, even though in the back of the rule book they do mention the fact that we want to glorify God in our behavior and our deportment. But, never before, I grew up playing in that league, and never before had I ever seen a team kneel down and pray before or after a game. And I was saved in midstream, and that next year I went to call together my team, and I didn't really know if it was my right, so to speak, to actually institute that in one of the teams without, the express permission and even being asked to do it by many of the people. And, I resisted God, and I knew God was really putting a burden on my heart to do it. My wife and I even had a discussion on it, and I said, I just don't feel right, forcing people to do this. And, I was trying to get that tuned into my mind. And I can tell you, we played about half of the year, and we had such disunity on that team. It was absolutely ridiculous. And I'm not talking about, you couldn't have gotten a win-loss record out of me any year except for one. One year we went undefeated for 12 games, and I did know that record because it was easy to keep. We just kept winning. We didn't lose, so it was easy to remember that. But most of the time, I wasn't concerned about winning or losing as much as I was about the kids' sportsmanship, their attitude, the way they worked together, and stuff like that. They were growing as people. And in that year, I realized, about midway through the year, we couldn't even get three outs to get off the field. We looked like a comical routine. They'd be bumping into each other. And, you tell them to do something. They were like, huh? What do you mean? We're speaking English. And it wasn't like that when we practiced. And at the end of one of the games, I just really felt convicted. And I said, God, I know this ain't about winning or losing, but I know I've been disobedient to you, and I'm sorry. And so I set the boys down in the dugout, and we were getting ready to start the next practice. And I said, boys, I'm just going to have to tell you something. This is my fault, and I'm sorry. They were 12, 13-year-old kids, They're like, oh, coach, it ain't your fault. We just don't know what we're doing. They said, I'm sorry. We're sorry. We know we're embarrassing you. And I said, guys, you're not embarrassing me. That's not the point. But the point is, we've had zero unity on this team where we don't even communicate well. And I said, it's my fault. God had told me at the beginning of this year in prayer that since I'm a Christian now, that I really needed to come and express that to you guys and offer to pray before the games and after the games, before and after practices, and just get God in the center of this thing. And I refused to do it. And they said, well, why would you refuse to do it, coach? And a couple of them. And I said, because I didn't want to force that on you, and I didn't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable. And I said, but here's the thing, guys. I really don't think that we can even begin to have unity until we put God in the center of this. And I said, but here's the way we're going to do it. I said, from now on, I'm going to pray at the beginning of the games or practices before we even get started. Because if nothing else, we need to pray that God would bless us to be able to communicate well, to be able to be good sports, to be able to have unity and to be safe and to bring him glory in the end. And I said, so if anybody's uncomfortable with that, you let me know privately, and we'll just make sure that, we give you an opt-out or whatever. You can just hang out with your parent or whatever until we're ready to start. We can do it at a little different time. Next, so we got ready, we prayed. Next practice, we got ready to pray again, and the kids all gathered around me, And I mean, like they said, are we going to pray, coach? And I said, yeah, we're going to pray. And I can just tell you that, you know, it wasn't about winning or losing even after that, but it completely transformed that team. And in the years to come, it completely transformed the rest of my years at the Little League fields too. Because from that time on, coaches would seek me out to come pray with their teams because they didn't know how to pray with the young boys. And they wanted that to happen in their groups. And before games would start, I would have coaches that weren't in church or anything, but they'd walk across the field and say, hey, coach, do you mind if we join you guys? We want the two teams to be together. And I mean, we began to see like a real, almost like a revival that was happening. We won in this bigger, it was called the All-Stars. Once you went beyond, you would group the boys together, the better boys off the teams, and let them really be competitive then. Most of the time, we just tried to make sure everybody played. But then in that higher competition aspect, they began to move up where we were going to go out of town because they were really doing well. And the manager who had the winning team that year, he got to manage the team. He came and he said, I picked you to go with me. And if you'll go with me, I want you to be the spiritual leader of our group as we're out of town. He was a Catholic gentleman. But he saw that what God was doing was making a difference in the boys. He said, you know, I like to win as much as the next guy, but what I really want to see is that these boys will go on and live for God later on in their life. And I mean, this all happened in a very secular environment, but I'm just going to say, that's what needs to happen in the United States of America right now. It is so ridiculous that we keep hearing these things. Well, you can't do that here, and you can't do that there, and you can't pray here, and you can't pray there. If we don't start praying, we don't start calling on the Spirit of God, we're going to continue to look like the bad news bears out there with the just constant disunity and fighting and wrangling, and we can't agree on nothing anymore. And I can just tell you, if we don't lead, the other side will. Satan's always happy to jump out and lead things if we let him. But he doesn't have the authority. We do. We need to start taking it up as Christians. And so continue to pray that we begin to see that this isn't just a fair playing field out here where, you know, they got just as much right to institute their leadership ideas because we're the secular nation. I want you to know this nation still stands today because it was founded on Christian principles. If it had not been, I don't believe that God would have blessed it the way that he has. And so let's pray that we begin to have that kind of freedom. And we're going to talk tonight about what real freedom looks like in Acts chapter 9. I was thinking about Saul today, and I was thinking, you know, if you'd have talked to Saul back whenever he was a Pharisee, and back whenever he was following the Christians around and dragging them in and putting them in captivity and having them flogged and even killed, he held the clothes for the first recorded martyr, Stephen. And here's the thing. If you'd have asked him then, are you a free man? You know what he'd have told you? You bet I'm a free man. I'm free to do whatever I want. I'm free to follow the law. I'm free to show everybody else how to do it. I'm free. If you remember, Jesus had exchanges with the Pharisees, and they said, we've never been a slave to anybody. We've always been free. Well, you know, in fact, they were actually slaves to the Romans right then and there. And they had another slavery that they were really unaware of, and that was their slavery to sin and pride. And let's just face it, pride's one of the most hideous sins that there is. You know, we talk about abominations. Y'all know what six and even seven things that the Lord hates, things he cannot stand? Can anybody name those off to me? It's in proud look, lying tongue. Yeah, one that stirs up strife among the brothers. Hands that shed innocent blood. Heart that devises wicked things. Yeah. Yep. So if you just think about those are all abominations to God. You know, oftentimes we want to say, well, that's the abomination over there. Well, yeah, it is. Sexual immorality is an abomination, but so is pride, so is stirring up trouble among the brothers, so is just feet that are quick to run to evil. All those things are abominations to God. So we want to remember that a lot of what we see even happening in America amongst maybe some people who have, considerably the same maybe political values that we may share, sometimes they're not really running on godly principles. You know, I knew we were in trouble on January the 6th, and I've got mixed feelings about who actually broke into the Capitol building. I think that there were some who were there that were plants that were egging it on. I know that there were a lot of people that who probably were there to support Donald Trump that broke in too, just out of stupidity. But here's the one thing that bothered me. They interviewed one of the Trump supporters on the street, and you know what he said? He said, "I know we're going to win because we're mad." And he threw a couple of expletives in there. You know what? Being mad don't mean nothing. You know what would really be a good response? Is I know we're going to win because we're on God's side. And we believe he's on our side. That would have been a lot better plan than just getting mad. I think just getting mad and storming into the Capitol probably wasn't going to get us very much. And we can see it didn't. And again, I have mixed feelings about that. But that's another discussion for another day. But what I'm thinking about is Saul. I think he really thought he was doing the right thing in his own warped way. But I think he was a slave. He was a slave to sin. He was a slave to pride. He was probably the most captive man who was involved in some of those raids on the Christian, the Christians that were being brought in. And so let's pick it up there at chapter 9, verse 1. We're gonna see what real freedom looks like. I love this. And, of course, you guys, I know you already know the whole event, but let's read it together. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, the Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Does anybody know what a goad is? Okay. Ankle ring with spikes? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd heard that at the very least they had several different types, but they were spikes. They were have been sharp objects. They were placed around large oxen. What would happen if you got a couple of oxen and then pulled a plow who decided they didn't want to do what you said? They were way more powerful than you. So these were like an equalizer. They were long spikes that were very sharp, and if they pushed against the stall board or whatever it was that they could normally break, they had these nails sticking in on it, and that changed their mind. And if you kicked against them, you know what it was really going to hurt? Not so much the board, it was going to hurt you if you were the ox. So Paul had been fighting against something. He was unaware of what he was really fighting against. If you noticed, he thought he was fighting against just these terrible individuals who were maligning the Jewish faith. But as it turns out, he was actually fighting against Jesus. I'm going to say, I can really relate to this. Because there came a point in time whenever I'd been fighting against this thing that was happening in my wife and happening in my household and happening all around me. And I'm thinking, what am I really even fighting against? And I realized I was fighting against Jesus. If you're battling against Jesus, what do you think is going to happen? You're going to lose. Ask Jacob. He wrestled that man. I believe it was pre-incarnate Christ who came to him at Penuel. He wasn't going to win. It is interesting that the man actually said, you know, you fought against God and prevailed. You know, he lived through it. God crippled him so that he would always remember that he had come to bless him in the
first place, if only we would let God bless us the way God intends to bless us, instead of wrestling against Him. And you know, I've walked with a limp myself, so to speak. I've got one of those areas where I continued to fight against God in an area of my life until He literally had to discipline me, and I walk in pain today because of it. And you won't hear me talk much about it, because you know what? I deserved it, and I deserved worse. I praise God that He was so really patient with me. But I felt the same feeling even at the point of my salvation. Are you going to keep kicking against these goats? You know, I didn't know the story about Paul. It was later on that I read this, and I went, dude, I can relate. Everything I was doing and fighting against God, and I thought I was fighting for the right thing, I found out I was persecuting Jesus. And so in verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said, arise and go into the city, and you must be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Okay, now, we're gonna try to put ourselves in Ananias' shoes. I think he'd heard of this guy before. And so imagine being Ananias and you having the Lord tell you that you needed to go and lay hands on a persecutor so that he would receive his sight back. It's kind of like helping out the lion that's about ready to eat you. Go take the blindfold off the lion so he can eat you. This was going to take a little bit of faith. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. My goodness, he was going to show him what he was going to suffer. And that was going to be his call to the ministry. He was going to show him, come on, follow me, Saul. You're going to suffer. But I'm going to tell you, what's about to happen is about to set Saul free. You see, Saul would have told you before all this happened, he was free, but he was a slave. He was a slave to sin. He was a slave to pride. He was self-deceived. And he had the enemy who was helping that deception. His mind was clouded. His eyes really couldn't see right. But Ananias was the chosen instrument that God had used to go set this man free. So in verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, this is the part that really captures my attention. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. He had scales over his eyes. I don't think that just was what had happened on Damascus Road, which I'm sure it did cause physical blindness on the Damascus Road. I think he had his type of scales over his eyes even before the Damascus Road. They were spiritual scales that had made it to where he couldn't see properly. Whenever we're looking around at people doing like absolutely insane things and insisting that what they're doing is making sense, I want you to remember, they can't see right. They're slaves.
of time. You're not free. And I remember, I was thinking, I don't want to give up my life to Jesus, because if I do that, I won't be free to do my own thing. And in my misery, I finally thought, what is it that I'm wanting to, that I'm so afraid of giving up? My life stinks. I'm miserable. I didn't have peace in my heart. I had a lot of depression and anger, jealousy, covetousness, shame. Any of these words sound familiar to anybody else? Jesus wanted to set me free. He didn't want me to have to live in slavery anymore. And I want you to know, when you look around, He don't want your neighbors living in it anymore either. He don't want your family members that are lost living in it anymore. He wants to set them free. He did the work of setting them free. Sometimes, you know, it's a pretty neat calling for him, guys. Sounded pretty scary at first. When he said, but Lord, I don't think it was like, the Lord. I think it was like, the Lord, don't you know who this is? No way. But look at what he says when he enters the house. Brother Saul. He was calling it as though it already had happened, because God said it was going to happen. Isn't that an amazing thought? Immediately, verse 18 again, there fell like fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. I don't think there was a big delay there. What do you guys think? I think he was like, dude, I know what I need to do. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent days, or some days, with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues. Some people say, well, you know, it's not good for people to start witnessing too early. I'm going to tell you, in the land of China, as soon as you become a Christian, they send you out to share it with the three closest people to you that day. They want you to hit the road running. You don't have to know the whole scripture to share what happened with you. You don't have to know everything about everything about everything about everything before you open your mouth to somebody. You share what Jesus has done for you. You share your personal testimony. In some of the Middle Eastern countries, you know how they do it? They say, write down the 10 people that you think you need to share this with, and then whittle it down to the three that you think are least likely to kill you and go there first. And then after you're done with them, we figure you're going to start getting enough faith, you can start on the rest of the list. When they get ready to baptize a group of people in Indonesia, they set them down, and I've seen pictures of it, young men in a row like this, and the preacher stands and asks them if they're ready to die for Jesus. They say, don't you get in that water till you know you're ready to die for Jesus. Because unless you're ready to die for him, you won't live for him. And I'm just going to say, I think some of us really need to ask ourselves, I'm talking to church in general, I think, you know, I'm preaching the choir tonight. You guys came. I'm not down on the people who didn't. But I'm just saying, I get it. I think you guys are committed to this thing. Sometimes we probably ought to stop and ask ourselves, am I ready to die for him? In the flesh, I know I'm not. But in the spirit, I need to be seeking him daily. Because you know what? If I'm ready to, the fear of death won't stop me from anything. You know, that's why in the land of China, they've grown from a million Christians to over 100 million Christians, and they think they're probably getting pretty close to 200 million Christians now. It is exponential multiplication that's happening in the land of China, because as soon as they are brought to Christ, they are encouraged, and even I'm trying to think of the right word. I mean, it's almost like they're commanded to go out and share their faith. I mean, like, they're accountable. Whenever they come back to whatever little congregation that they have, or big congregation, or whatever, how it works in their community, they're asked, each person individually, how many people did you witness to this week? You know, and I mean, it's like a serious endeavor all the time that they be sharing their faith with other people. Now, I'm not saying cold call mine. I don't know what it looks like. They got a lot of family members, some of them, I'm sure. Of course, with the one-child policy, it's getting probably kind of weird on that. Did you know now they're commanded to have at least three? Because they see they're dying. But they are so heavy-handed and they are so godless that they decide, well, we just command them to have three now. We've been commanding them for the last two generations. They can only have one and put them in jail even if they have more than one. Or we'll have forced abortions. We'll do all these things because, you see, we got to control things. You know what? We're going to that right now in the United States. We need to let God control things. You know, we really need to encourage our leaders to, you know, look at this whole big picture. But as we look at that, we can see that, you know, a Chinese Christian may face jail time. In fact, their leaders expect it. Their leaders think it's weird if they don't. I feel pretty convicted by that, by the way. I don't want to go to jail. I'll go like Steve. They let him out. But these guys go, and they know that they're going to get, like, 3 years. It's a standard sentence for the first offense. And they call it their seminary. Because since all the other experienced leaders are already there for a little longer, they get to go learn from them. Undivided. Undivided for 3 years. Yeah, so they get a 36-month seminary sentence. It's a way different way of looking at things. You don't hear them, you know, like when they're interviewed. Now, I'm sure in their own personal life, from time to time, they get a little discouraged. But you don't hear them complain a lot, because you know what? They realize they're free. They're free in Christ. They're not free as a country, and they're not free to just do and say whatever they think they want to. They're not free even to walk around sometimes. But they are free. They are free to witness. They are free by the ordained will of God. And you're just not going to stop them. And so we see that Saul thought he was free, but ultimately had these scales over his eyes. And after he received this food, guess what he started doing? He started preaching immediately. Christ in the synagogues, that the Son, that he is, that Jesus is the Son of God. Then all who had heard was amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" So Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. What a miracle. The man was set free to preach the gospel. You know what? From this day on, listen to what happens next. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But the plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And I can just tell you, from that point on, Paul was only one step ahead of them, and sometimes not even one step ahead of them. He was in prison, I don't know how many times. He had been shipwrecked on his mission journeys. One time in particular, as you read, as he was going to Rome, he even got bit by a snake, a viper. And, you know, I mean, you just look, like another person would say, "Boy, I sure don't want the life he's got." But you know what he said? "You couldn't convince me to go back to the life I had before." Because you see, at that moment, when Ananias laid hands on him, he was set free. And even though he spent the rest of his life either in prison or coming out of prison or getting ready to go back into prison, running from the Jews who were trying to kill him, trying to wreck his ministry behind him and everything else. Guys, we have 2/3 of the New Testament because of that. Because Paul was free. You know, I've heard a lot of talk in these COVID days and everything about what churches are free to do and what churches are not free to do. I've heard a lot of talk about, you know, people who, you know, work here or work there, what we're free to do and what we're not free to do. I'm going to tell you one thing we're always free to do in Christ. You're free to follow Christ. Free to do what he puts on your heart. You know, I don't think that we're free to try to force people. It's not one of our freedoms. But we are free to live it. And they're not going to make me not live it. Till I draw my last dying breath, I'm going to live it. God willing, by the power and grace of God. But here's the deal. I'm also going to share it. God taught me early on what it looked like to not share it with that little ball team. And you know, I was still sort of in a prison. It was a prison called fear. Even though I'd been set free by Christ personally, I was having a hard time figuring out what was my freedom for. And it was such a beautiful thing to see those boys flourish. You know, one of them actually wandered into this church one day. And he had moved kind of in the neighborhood. He doesn't live around here anymore. But do you know what his mom told me at the end of that season? He actually talked to Shelly about it. She said, "You know, Casey, he wasn't real sure about that whole thing the coach was going to do because he didn't really believe God was real. But he thought, we'll give it a try." And by the end of the season, he had come to his mom and he had told her he knew God was real because he had seen how much God had transformed that group of boys since we started making God the center of things. Now, I'm just going to say, you know, I don't know what that means for Casey's life forever. I'm not sure. I'm not sure if he really got saved or if he just started to open his eyes, but I know a seed was planted. And I very much think that that seed was beginning to grow. And by seeing him walking in this church one day, it was for another reason, but he wound up coming back for service, it really brightened my life just a little bit. You know, right after that, I went to some other people that was around me, and as God would lead me, I would try to find to see if there was an open door to share what had happened to me, my conversion story. And I shared it with a gentleman who worked at a sawmill I used to haul logs to, and he was a Catholic fellow. And he had a hard time understanding really exactly what I was trying to tell him. But, you know, I could tell, like, he was either thinking I was absolutely out of my mind, or he was really thinking. I couldn't tell, you know. And so I went out of there thinking, boy, he thinks I'm the stupidest person on earth, you know. And it was like 10 years later, I was sitting at camp, doing boys camp,
and I just took a minute just to have a break. And you might find this amazing, but one of those camps, whenever you're directing it, it can keep you pretty busy. But anyway, I was taking this little break, and I sat down where I never get cell service any other time, and my phone rings, and it was that guy. I hadn't heard from him in years. And he said, "Johnny, I got your phone number from your mom." And he said, "You probably don't even remember who I am." He said, "This is John George." And I said, "Oh, no, I remember who you are. How you doing, John?" He said, "Doing all right, but I thought I needed to call." He said, "Because I'm going to tell you." He said, "I gave my heart to Jesus." And he said, "You know that day that you witnessed to me, at first it was hard for me to understand what you were talking about. But," he said, "it kept rolling around in my head. And," he said, "it really bothered me that I didn't really feel like I had a relationship with Jesus." And he said, I encountered some other people along the way who helped me to understand it better, what you had said to me that day. But," he said, "I wanted you to know." It's a beautiful thing to see what God will do. And I'll tell you, I would have bet you $100 that day that he thought I was crazy and I had turned him completely away. But I just want to say, I think that God will use whatever you do in faith that he leads you to do. Now, I'm not going to tell you how he's going to lead you every time. I don't know. I don't know what it's going to look like for you. But I do know what it'll include. It'll include your personal testimony, what God's done for you. And I'm just going to say, starting next Sunday night, I want you guys to share your personal testimony. So I want to know, now Sharon already did it one day. It can be your salvation testimony, preferably it would, in 3 minutes or less. But I want a different volunteer every week. Can we do that until everybody in this room has shared their testimony? Come on now. All right, Lee's going to do it. That'd be awesome. So I'm going to give him a week to work on that. And I shared part of my testimony. I want you to each one of us to be working on it. Because I don't think you realize how powerful your testimony is. Not because you, but because of what God has done for you. If you read Paul's writings, gifts from the Holy Spirit, you're going to find his testimony laced into those writings all over the place. And I'm just going to say, God uses it, even in his word. He'll use it through your life. And you know what it tells us in the book of Revelation? That the devil, his power is destroyed by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they did not love their life so much to shrink back from death. If you'll be willing to die to yourself a little bit and share what God's done for you with somebody else, God'll use it. I don't know what it'll look like. I don't know when. And I'm not telling you how it has to look. I just know that it is a key ingredient. I shared with my brother-in-law, Shelly's brother, we had no idea he was going to die at 40. At the time, I mean, he was a young man still, you know. He was in his 40s. I don't know exactly when. It's been a few years ago. Maybe he was 45 or something. 45. But, you know, I had shared with him about what the Lord had done with me, and he got to where he kind of joked about it, you know. He'd say, "How come you don't drink anymore? How come you don't do?" "Oh, yeah, that's right. It's because you got saved." The one that really got him was whenever I quit chewing tobacco, because we always did that together, and that, you know, that's a pretty addictive thing, you know. It's like smoking or anything like that. And so I got around him. We only saw each other 3 or 4 times a year, and I'd go stay at his house a little bit. He'd come by and see us whenever he was in town. He lived in Kansas City. But at that time, you know, he was like, "How come you don't do this or you don't do that anymore, you know?" "Oh, yeah, that's right," he said. "Yeah, because now you're saved." And I'm like, man, this is making me feel about that big, you know. But, you know, I went ahead and I stepped out one time. They were having Promise Keepers in his town, or Men at the Cross or something like that, some kind of men's meeting. And I said, hey, can I come out and stay with you and go to that man at the cross and maybe you'll go with me? Or Promise Keepers, where it was. And he said, yeah, you know, it sounds kind of cheesy, but yeah, I guess we'll do it. I don't know. He said, that kind of stuff always kind of turned me off, but I'll give it a shot. I'm going to tell you, God spoke to him during that time. You know, and he didn't really surrender his life to the Lord, but, you know, it's who I am. I'm not putting it on, and so I'd be lying to him if I didn't live it. And so, you know, his wife didn't care a whole lot for it. She was afraid he was going to become one of those religious kooks like me. Well, he really didn't, but she left him anyways. And she actually waited till they got to Hilton Head Island on a vacation to announce it to him. And they stopped her on the way through, and I said, things ain't good between those two. And so I asked him before they left. I said, Scott, is Cheryl okay? He goes, oh, yeah, she's fine. She wanted to go on this vacation. She was the one, this was all her idea. She booked all the stuff. And she was taking him out there just to drop it on him. And so whenever they got there, she just said, you know, that's it, we're done. I don't love you, and I don't want to be with you anymore. I had three boys. He called me from Hilton Head Island. I was barbecuing on my back deck. It was on a Saturday evening, and he was just weeping. He said, John, I don't know what I'm going to do. And he said, I don't even know why I called you, but I just need somebody to kind of talk to and to lean on for a minute, because it has knocked the wind out of my sails. And I said, well, brother, I'm just going to tell you, at this point in time, the only thing you got to lean on really is going to be Jesus. He said, I'm ready to give my heart to Jesus. We prayed on that phone. He gave his life to the Lord. For the next 3 years, he tried to work it out with his wife, and she refused. And eventually, they ended up in divorce. But I'm going to say, he never turned back from following the Lord. And, you know, even up to this point, you know, whenever he found out he had cancer and all this stuff, he was remarried by that point and all of that. You know, the question he kept asking was not, God, will you save my life? But God, how will we use this to bring you glory? And at his funeral, he had written a letter to the whole family to tell of what his life was like before Christ and what his life was like after Christ. It was an incredible testimony that was just absolutely was the best funeral and, you know, the saddest but the happiest funeral I've ever been to in my life. Because, man, the gospel was proclaimed there. And it was just a beautiful thing. He was trying to live it, but he wanted to make sure they for sure got it out of that message. And he did an awesome job with the letter he wrote. And I want to encourage us to know that it's extremely powerful. How we live, and that you are free in Christ. The scales have been lifted. I mean, I'm going to tell you, I tried to read the Bible before I was saved. It wasn't a good read for me. I tried it 3 or 4 times, and I was just like, why am I doing this? This doesn't even make a lot of sense to me at all. But I remember after I received the Holy Spirit, and I started to pick up the Word of God, and began to really speak to me personally. God was speaking to me. This is His letter to us. It really is. And so I want to pray for you. Dear God, I just pray for this group that's here, and Lord, I believe most, if not all of us in this room, have experienced freedom in Jesus. And Lord, help us to never want to allow any part of our life to be caught up in that slavery to sin and pride and all of those other abominations to you, Lord. Help us to continue to go forward with you being the main goal of our life. I loved what Paul said in the book of Philippians. He said, forgetting what is behind and stretching forward to what is ahead, I keep my eyes on the upward call in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to strain forward like the one who's running for the finish line at the end of the race. He doesn't just casually go across the finish line and break the tape. He stretches forward with everything he has. He's doing everything he can to to cut through that tape first. And so, Lord, I pray that we would run to win the prize. And some would say, well, what are you talking about, preacher? Are you talking about winning eternal life? Because you can't earn it. I'm not earning eternal life, Lord. I know you've already given that to me through Christ. But, Lord, I want to win the prize of being faithful. I want to win the prize of walking in a right relationship with you daily. Jesus, I want to win the prize of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, when I get there. I want to win the prize of seeing my family in heaven with me forever. I want to have just the gift of seeing others who are in heaven, and you have used just a little portion of my ministry that you've given to me, that you've empowered me to do, so that I can give you all the glory for it. Lord, it's not me, it's you in me. It's you in them who will do this very thing. So I pray that we'll be like Paul, that we'll forget about what's behind, we'll stretch forward to what's ahead, and we'll run to win. Oh God, help us. May we win souls as we go. And it's you that does the saving. But you said one who wins souls is wise. Help us to be a part of that family business. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys for coming tonight.